For those new to us, we're pursuing a course on Sunday mornings of these talks entitled Luke, the Universal Gospel. So I'm inviting you this morning to turn for our fourth sermon to Luke chapter 11, those first 13 verses that Samson Kibendi read for us earlier on. And we're entitling this study, Call Him Father. That's page 68. Do turn to it with me if you have a Bible near you. It's a great help to the preacher. Page 68 in the New Testament section, Luke 11. Call him Father. Verse 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. Names mean more, I think, in the Middle East than they do in this part of the world. The name refers to the entire character and characteristics of the person so often. It's often true in Africa. There was an English architect called Gordon Cook who was required for the construction of Kabale Cathedral in West Uganda, not far from where our lesson reader this morning comes. But no one called him Cook. As a fellow of the Royal Institute of British Architecture, he had certain letters at the end of his name that spelled out his job and qualifications. And that's what they called him. They called him Mr. Fribber. Buana Fribber. Always. It just denoted who he was and what he stood for. Mr. Fribber. A little African boy was once born in an emergency in the back of our family car in Kenya years ago. His parents didn't call him James or Alfred. He was given a characteristic name. I'll spell it for you. M-O-T-O-K-A. Motoka is what he was called. So it was, I think, with the Jews. Names meant something. What then were God's ancient people, the Jews, to call God? Many titles and descriptions came to be attributed to him. The Lord who provides, the Lord of peace, the Ancient of Days, and so on. The actual name, Yahweh, was considered to be too sacred actually to pronounce. So in one sense, the Jewish people didn't actually like to call him anything. Here is our Lord telling his disciples, call him Father. I wonder if we can comprehend the revolution that this development was to mean. It's how we think of God, if we think of him at all, that determines our lifestyle, our attitude to speech and swearing, our view of material things, possessions, money, security, and the whole of our future. Call him Father, and we begin to think of ourselves as sons and daughters. Call him Father, and that will affect our attitude towards other Christians. Call him Father, and our prayer life is radically altered. Call him Father, said Jesus. Perhaps the first thing that we have to say to each other in our study is that it is a learnt truth. It's a learnt truth. We have to be taught. There is Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher of all, portrayed here in Luke chapter 11, the human gospel, if we may call it that, as a man. In prayer to his Father. Luke loves to see Jesus praying. There must have been something about Christ's attitude and posture and bearing and approach that prompted his friends here to say, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. They were referring to John the Baptist. Maybe they noticed a difference between the two teachers. After all, John the Baptist really belonged to the old order. It was the custom among the Jews to pray three times a day and to fast. They had their rituals and their orders of prayer, and John's disciples did that, as we know from Luke chapter 5, verse 33. There was something about the praying of Jesus that made his disciples think, there's a new lesson to learn. Tell us. Teach us. And sure enough, it was a new lesson. It was a revolution. Andrew Knowles, in his little popular commentary on Luke, paraphrases it like this. Jesus sits down and they gather round. Well, it's like this. When you pray, when you approach Almighty, Everlasting, All-Seeing, All-Knowing God, this is what you should say. This is the moment they've been waiting for. They are all ears. Then comes the bombshell. Jesus begins, "Dear Dad," the disciples are shocked and dazed. Jesus has just uttered a blasphemy. No one has ever dared to call God Daddy before. In fact, no one has dared to call God anything. Well, you know, there was a father term used in the Old Testament days about God, but it was a formal, general kind of title. In fact, really, it was a nationalistic title, much as we might say that George Washington was father of the American nation. But there was nothing personal about it. Here, my friends, is a learnt truth. And it is entirely due to Jesus Christ that we are given a view and a name of God that no longer puts us at a distance. The word used here in the Greek for father is paralleled in Aramaic by the personal daddy word, Abba, which we find Jesus quoted as using in his own prayer to the Father in Mark 14, verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee." So this is passed into the vocabulary of the Christian church. Paul the Apostle takes it up in Romans 8, verse 15, where he says, "You have received the spirit of sonship," and he would include daughtership. When we say, "Abba, Father," it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, Galatians 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Unheard of before, unique to Christianity, the intimacy of the father-child relationship as brought to us and taught to us by Jesus is a learnt truth. Secondly, it's a revealed truth. By that I mean no one can grasp or apprehend this truth of God's fatherhood by deduction, by natural perception, or religious insight. Go to all the great religions of the world, and we find that Christ's revelation of God as intimate, loving Father stands alone. It has to be revealed. I have read the Quran right through, which of course came long after the Bible. Was nothing picked up from the biblical revelation about God as our Father? There were many religious insights in the Quran, but of the various titles by which God is addressed by the Muslim, the term Father is conspicuously absent. And yet, it's the name by which Christians know him best of all. I've come to the conclusion that even though the words here for us in the Bible about calling God Father, the concept is not possible to grasp personally until God, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, enters the life and personality of the new believer who then begins to pray, "Abba, Father." It's a revealed truth. And then the great prayer that Jesus taught gives us for all time a model, a pattern for our praying to the Father. The Matthew version of the Lord's Prayer, evidently taught on another occasion during the Sermon on the Mount, is a little bit fuller in form. Yes, this is a model, a framework, not a rigid formula. When Christians are together, we have loved to use that family prayer, as we call it, regularly. It's a wonderful part of our liturgy, a worship form for our intercessions. But it isn't the one and only form of prayer to be repeated slavishly every time we are in communion with the Father. If we think that prayer is recitation, so many Lord's prayers, so many chants, rotations of incantations, if we think it's that, we haven't got it. And there's still a veil over our understanding. So my prayer before this sermon way back in my study, was that for someone here, the veil that hides the fatherhood of God might be removed from our understanding, and that we will actually see it. The distinctive feature of the Lord's Prayer is the spirit of the child-father relationship. Then follows these model petitions in verses 2 to 4. 2 here referring directly to the place that God shall have in life. He is central. He dominates. The others referring to our needs, our relationship, our restoration, our future and our security. These petitions can be paralleled, of course, all of them, in the Old Testament at various points. They aren't particularly original. What is original about the prayer is the sense of the father-child relationship that is given to it in the context of a daily, day-by-day experience. A famous England footballer once said, "I turn to God when I need him." Now, he can't have seen it. He can't have. The revelation of God as Father in a daily, continuous relationship. Do we use those we love? We communicate with God because we love him. The Lord's Prayer assumes such a day-by-day life, the provision for each day, and the maintaining of relationships, the mending of relationships, the testings of the future. These are the things that make up our lives, things that threaten our peace. We long to take to somebody, to tell them, "Oh, this is the thing that's bothering me," or "our daily provision, we've run out, we may run out. Who can I tell?" Children know that. You who are parents here, I mean those who are parents of those very young children we had that service for earlier on, later, not now because they're too young to do it, but later you will have the experience of your bedroom door suddenly at 6 a.m. bursting open violently, and a small animated object will rush in, jump into the bed beside you, clutching a teddy bear, or it may be something sharp, metallic, like a garage. And already, the day has begun. They're telling you the things that are on their mind, sharing their little insecurities and problems. They will ask for pocket money. You will encourage them to ask for pocket money. But why? Because they're going to get it anyway. It's good to build up the relationship. That's why we do it. Ask for the pocket money every week so that the relationship is made steady and firm and healthy. That's why we say grace, is it not? So, because we've got the food in front of us. Why do we say grace? To acknowledge the fact of our indebtedness. He is the giver. To build up that relationship. And the wonderful thing is that we are taught to bring our daily needs and concerns and hopes to the one that we learn to call our Father. It's a learnt truth. It's a revealed truth. Thirdly, it's a definitive truth. There follows here in verse 5 onwards, not exactly a parable, it's more a little cameo of life that Jesus uses to demonstrate this principle. If God is truly the Father of the family of believers, then as Father, he longs for the best for his children, and he teaches them to look to him as Father for his best will to be fulfilled in their lives. The whole point of this little cameo here, in verse 5 onwards, is that God is not like the man in bed in our story. Even the man in bed at midnight with the door closed, even he can be persuaded to get up and part with some bread to the late night caller, provided that that late night caller asks long enough. How much more then will the one who is called Father give what is best to his children when they ask? It's a very human little story. It's unique to Luke's gospel. We've all done it. You've done it. Or you've received it. The late night call. You're horrified to give it even. You go up to the door, you think, dare I tap? You just go, and you wait to see what the reaction is. No one answers. You're a little louder. You hope you haven't woken everybody. No answer. So you go a little louder. And eventually you're going... And eventually you hope you've raised the person inside. And then they say, who is it? It's me! You hope to have got to them with your request. Or the telephone goes and you're the receiver and it's midnight. You say, who's ringing at this hour? Here's the man in bed, surrounded by his family. I think he would have been in one single room with a family around on a little platform raised up off the rest of the floor. That's probably how it was arranged. The idea being that if one person moves, the whole family is disturbed. So you can imagine the knock. Three loaves. Could you lend me three loaves? Go away. Baby's only just gone to sleep. Three loaves? Only not three loaves. Look, you're waking us all up. I can't move. The family are all with me. Three loaves? Only want three loaves. What would you do? I think I would go down to the person in order to get rid of them, not because I love them. T.W. Manson notes, who's a theologian, notes in the story what he calls politely an absence of cordiality. Yes, in the end, the householder parts with some bread, not because he loves the visitor, but because he wants to be shot of him. God is not like that. God never slumbers. God never sleeps. God is not shut up behind a barred door. God is a giver. He's not a lender. He's a giver. He's quite different. And to God, it is never midnight. He is the Father, your Father. This is a definitive truth that comes to us. In the New Testament, God is seen in three ways as Father. He is Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a unique sense. He is Father of those who are disciples of Jesus in an adopted sense. He is also Father of all creation. And we're to look at fatherhood in its essence from God's standpoint. Sometimes we will shrink from thinking of God our Father at all, especially if there's somebody here who finds it difficult. Maybe because you have had a difficult relationship with your earthly father in life, and it causes a blockage for you even to think about God as Father. Many are like that, many. It's not uncommon. And if any of us are in that situation, I can only say to you, don't let your view of God's fatherhood be colored by your family situation. Your earthly father is not the definitive model of fatherhood, whoever your father is. We should never look at human fatherhood and say, God is just like that. No. It's the other way around. God's fatherhood gives us the definitive truth about fatherhood. We read in Ephesians 3:15 of God the Father that from him, quote, every family in heaven and on earth is named and can take its pattern. So we never call God the Father on the basis of a human analogy. That's the point of this little cameo. Fatherhood is inherent in God's nature. He's called God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also called Father in other ways. He's called the Father of glory in Ephesians 1:17. He's called the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12, verse 9. He's called the Father of lights, James 1:17. He is the archetypal Father. As far as his fatherhood of believers is concerned, God's fatherhood refers to him as source of spiritual life, concerned with our welfare, with our discipline, with our security, and for our good. It's a learnt truth. It's a revealed truth. It is a definitive truth. Lastly, it's a neglected truth. Look on at verse 9. And I tell you, said Jesus, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So there is a punchline at the end. What is the punchline? Punchline is this: not to play at the family relationship described here. I turn to God when I need him. Not that. But to develop instead this daily ongoing relationship. It's a neglected truth. It used to be said that the neglected person of the Trinity was the Holy Spirit. Not now. It's the Father who is forgotten. When did you last see a book given over to the teaching about God as our Father? This teaching is actually the pulse of life for us. If God is the archetypal Father, we can't afford to deal with him or he with us in short, sharp, staccato bursts when we need him in the crisis. That's not the way of a father-child relationship. He's not a divine supermarket, which I can visit from time to time. He's not to be treated as a mail-order catalogue or as an emergency exit. That is to insult him. It is Alexander McLaren, the Baptist teacher, who said, "It is not dropping down on your knees for 2 minutes in a morning before you hurry out to business and scrambling over a formal petition, or praying after you have gone to bed at night, but perhaps falling asleep before you get to Amen. It is not faint and feeble desire, but one presented with continuity, which is patient persistence." So you see, some people's prayers never grow up. At the age of 15, 20, 30, it's still possible to be praying along the lines of, "Oh God, bless mommy and daddy and my sister and me, us four and no more." Something like that. Amen. We have to develop this. Yes, we can have different postures. That's the glory of it. If he is our Father, we can be sitting to pray. We can be walking to pray. There's no one set formula. When I'm in my study praying, I like to be on my knees to pray. I think that just helps me to be in the attitude of dependence, worship, being before him and under him. I like to address him as Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. Not always as Father. I remind myself I am finite and feeble and a dying person. That's right. There is the respect, the awe, the reverence, but the daddy phrase brings a whole wealth into our area of praying. So you could be like Paul praying in the stocks. It's quite all right. Jonah praying in the great fish. That can happen. There are different places, different postures. How do we teach our children to pray, those of us who are parents? I like to teach a child to pray, "Our loving Heavenly Father." I think that's right from as early as you like. Heavenly Father. Oh yes, we can have the little Jesus books, and they can see, of course, in Jesus who God is. And of course they may talk to Jesus in their prayers. But actually, from earliest days, I like to teach children, "Heavenly Father." You've done that with your own children? We may do so. What about a list for prayers, your own prayers? Do you do that? See, after all, children will sometimes write on a little list the things they want for Christmas or the things they want their parents to do, to buy, to go out, not to forget. We can do that. List the things out that are on our hearts, our concerns, and present them to the Heavenly Father. A prayer list, why not? To take his fatherhood seriously. To have those times set aside, indeed, when we can be quiet with him, as well as at the other times. There's no formality about it. We don't have to say 5 times a day, 3 times a day. On the other hand, to leave it completely open, maybe that we don't pray at all. They're not using that relationship. He's the Father. Is there somebody here far from home, miles from home? Do you feel lost in this incredible city? You have a Father if you are a Christian. And it's wonderful in a lonely, lonely place when you are surrounded by temptations or people who are not friendly, to come back to the great anchorage of life, to the pulse of life itself, God the Father. And what does he bring into our lives? Good things, says Matthew in his version of the passage here at the end of Luke 11. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's what Christ says. Matthew has it as good things in that other version. And of course, the two go together. Our good as people, made in the image of God, made as spiritual beings. Again and again, God's good in our lives is to make us more like Jesus Christ, to help us feel at home in this world, to establish our relationship to this mighty universe around us, to be people, real people, rounded off whole people in this marvelous world of his. It's a learnt truth, it's a revealed truth, it's a definitive truth, and it's a neglected truth. Verse 2, when you pray, do we pray? The assumption is that we do and will pray. He never commands us to pray. He assumes we are and do pray. Next week, we come onto the theme from Luke of a woman's place. Let's pray now as we sit. Great teacher, help us to be willing to learn. Help us to take into our lives some of these concepts we have thought about this morning. Help us to rearrange our program as children of the Father, that we may understand more fully and wonderfully what it is to be living in a daily vital relationship. This we pray for your holy name's sake. Amen.